Would you open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 and 2 Corinthians are fantastic books, but they're a little intimidating to the preacher because they have so many controversial subjects in them. And yet they have so many wonderful passages, too. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I wonder if, has anybody here ever heard of the Georgia Guidestones? The Georgia Guidestones. I don't see anybody's head come up. Several of you are shaking your heads. I just stumbled across this last week. Sometimes they call this America's Stonehenge. And I thought, well, this might be interesting to read about. And I was expecting it to be an ancient site. And I found to my absolute amazement that it was not ancient at all. But there is quite a bit of mystery surrounding it. It was erected in 1980 in Elbert County of Georgia, about 90 miles, I think they said, west of Atlanta. The 10 guidelines are inscribed in 8 different modern languages on both sides of 4 granite standing stones. And these 4 standing stones, and they're arranged to line up with the stars and the sun and all of that. And they surround a center column, and they're topped with yet another slab of granite. Altogether, the monument is 19 feet tall, and the 6 slabs together weigh nearly 238,000 pounds. And the way it happened, it just sounds like something out of a TV show like The X-Files. A mysterious man came into the offices of the Elberton Granite Finishing Company. He gave his name as Robert C. Christian. But he also let them know it was not his real name. He claimed to represent a small group of, quote, loyal Americans. And they were convinced that a worldwide catastrophe was imminent. And they wanted to erect a structure. And they had spent several years designing this structure and determining what they would put on it because they wanted it to contain wisdom for human beings that survived the coming apocalypse so that they might rebuild the world. Now, at first, I can't think of the man's name, Joe something. He thought it was a joke. And he thought, I'll get rid of this guy. And he decided he would get rid of him by giving him a bid that was several times as much as any bid they had ever given. To his great surprise, R.C. Christian accepted the bid and commissioned them to build this monument. Land was purchased, the monument was erected, and other than a couple of more appearances into the offices and a couple of more shared dinners, R.C. Christian and his band of anonymous donors have never been seen or heard from since. The stones contain guidelines. I'm not going to read them all for you. There's 10 of them, but here's the first 3 and the last one. The first one: maintain humanity under 500 million in perpetual balance with nature. Number 2, guide reproduction wisely, improving fitness and diversity. Number 3, unite humanity with a new and living language. Then the last one, be not a cancer on the earth. Leave room for nature. Leave room for nature. Now, the rest of them are much the same kind of thing. Someone described it as the Ten Commandments of the Antichrist, because there is nothing in there whatsoever that even hints of the gospel or of Christianity. They have since been defaced by graffiti several times, and somebody pays to clean them up. But one time, somebody spray-painted "Down with the New World Order" all over these things. The Elberton Granite Company, who erected these, found that there were people, even though they didn't know their real names, who were willing to pay a high cost in order to get this mysterious message out. And there's all kinds of speculations. There's conspiracy theories abound as to who was behind this. The most popular one seems to be that perhaps it was the society known as the Rosicrucians that paid for the erection of this monument. The reason is because this man said that he was R.C. Christian. And the Rosicrucians is an order that goes back some 400 or 500 years, sometime in the Middle Ages. They called themselves the Order of the Rosy Cross. And their emblem, every now and then in the Parade magazine when I was growing up, I would see an advertisement for the Rosicrucians. And they had this ornate cross with a rose right in the middle of it. And I used to think, well, this has something to do with Catholicism. I want you to know it has nothing to do with Catholicism. It has nothing to do really with anything Christian except for the fact that they co-opt the cross. And this is just one more of many other groups that sort of operate in the shadows and claim to have secret knowledge, knowledge that is better than the Christianity that you and I find in the scripture and that we have grown up with. They operate in darkness and they claim to have secret knowledge. Well, whoever the group is, let me give you, you're going to think, well, where am I going with this? Well, that's okay. Let me give you a contrast here. In contrast to that huge, expensive monument, and I never did find how much it cost. You can only imagine how much that much granite would cost to erect. But a few years ago, I saw a young magician who performed a trick at a meeting of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at ISU. And I was seated not very far from him. And to this day, I don't know how he did this. He did the little prestidigitation with his hands, and all of a sudden, in his hands, there appeared a marble-sized ball of light that didn't seem to have any substance to it at all. And he passed it from his hand to the other and rolled it around his fingers, and we all thought, well, that's a great trick. And then to our absolute amazement, he walked out into the audience and he took people's hands and he put it in their hands, and they could roll it around and pass it from one to the other. And he passed it between, I suppose, a dozen people before he took it back and brought it up to the front, and then it vanished. And we were just all amazed. And to this day, I still don't know how he performed the illusion. Now, hold that thought for just a moment. Every now and then, I miss Mary Schwinghammer. And one of the reasons is because Mary Schwinghammer was one of the only other people in the church that loved the books of J.R.R. Tolkien. The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. And when J.R.R. Tolkien's books were published, some Christian groups criticized them as being the occult, stories about the occult, because among other things, they had characters in them that were wizards. Well, J.R.R. Tolkien was a very devout Catholic. We have our differences doctrinally with the Catholic, but he said, I want you to know I write as someone who believes profoundly in the Trinity, including the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And if you look at his characterization of the so-called wizards, they're really much more like biblical prophets than they are. They don't deal in the occult, and in fact, their only power, the character of Gandalf, his only power seems to be a wielder of light. And at various places in the story, he stands against demons of darkness and fire and dark spirits. And the only thing that he ever does is hold up his staff, which suddenly blazes forth with what he calls the sacred light. And I have to tell you, both of those pictures, the idea of passing the light in a sort of a small way from one person to the other, and the idea of standing and just against the darkness and holding up the light, these are pictures of our task, to pass the light, to hold up the light against the darkness. And in contrast with something like this mysterious group that paid however many hundreds of thousands or maybe millions of dollars to erect this granite monument with a message that nobody really quite understands, except that it seems to smack of eugenics and an oppressive world order. I mean, I don't want to go too far here, but who's going to guide reproduction? Who gets to say? I mean, there's this troubling things about it. But in contrast to groups like that, our task is at the same time much more difficult, much more simple. And Paul talks about this in what in the ESV Bible, the little pericope, the little title at the top of this paragraph says, the light of the gospel. Paul talks to us about how to be servants of the light. And he gives us in this first six verses, four don'ts and one do. And the don'ts are in large part based on the fact that in Paul's day, there were groups, eventually they became known as Gnostics. Gnostics, based on the word gnosis, which means knowledge, they were secret groups that you couldn't be part of unless you were initiated, and they claimed to have secret knowledge that was, oh yes, well this Jesus is good as far as it goes. But oh, if you really want advanced spiritual knowledge, you need to become part of our group, and little by little we'll let you in to the secret knowledge. Well, it's the same kind of thing at the Rosicrucians and five score other groups still contend that they can do today. In contrast to approaches like that, we are Christians. We believe in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And we have been given very plain instructions on what it is, very simply, that we are to do in this world. Four things not to do and one thing to do. Verse 1, Paul said, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The first don't lose heart. I've quoted before my friend Larry Speer, who likes to say, life is great if you don't weaken. And after a few years of him telling me that, I started answering him back, it's too late, I've already weakened. And so you start out, well, don't lose heart. Well, great. What happens if we've already lost heart? The reason these kinds of commands are in the Scripture is because our Savior knows that we come into circumstances that cause us to lose heart. It's not a rebuke, it's an encouragement. Pick yourself up again. Don't lose heart. Don't let yourself stay there. The King James says, don't be faint. The idea here is to be weak and trembling from exhaustion, to collapse from exhaustion and discouragement. Have you ever felt like that in church? Or because of church? Or because of stuff that the church goes through? Or because of stuff that you go through at church? Have you ever felt discouraged and weak from exhaustion? Don't lose heart. Do you ever feel like it's an impossible task? I have to tell you, I know this. We have to be careful about looking for enemies behind every shadow, but sometimes we have to be discerning about where there is untruth in very palatable forms. And my family was visiting Rayanne's family one day when we lived in Terre Haute, and they had Forrest Gump was playing at the Indiana Theater for a dollar. And I thought, rather than sit home by myself, I'll go see Forrest Gump. And I've got to tell you, I left there and I was distraught. It's an entertaining story, and it's funny, and the way they superimpose Tom Hanks with LBJ and all these other things. And yet the message was sort of, by the end, you can be okay. You can even be okay and at peace with God, and it never mentioned anything about Jesus or the Bible or Christianity. And I remember walking out of there thinking, that message was so incredibly well put And with all of the millions of dollars in back of that motion picture and all the many people that will see it, what do we have? And at that particular point, I felt like what we had was a squirt gun. And Jesus is telling us, charge hell with it. It just felt like, what do we have against that when even entertainment comes out and just woven into it is this subtle message, oh, you can be spiritual and have a relationship with God, and you don't need church and you don't need Jesus, you just have a relationship with God. What do we do with that? And it seems so hard. Things go in cycles, even in the economy of God's kingdom. And one of the things that I remember from time to time is that as I read about the first great awakening in America, what I didn't realize is that for many decades leading up to the outbreak of the first great revival in our country, that churches were languishing and pastors and people prayed for God to send a revival for decades in God's time. What do you do in the meantime? Don't lose heart. Think about somebody like Hudson Taylor, who is the first missionary to China in relatively modern times. And he would have been cut off by any modern mission board. He went there. It was 7 years that he labored before he saw his first convert. And sometimes I see cost-benefit analyses of how much, quote, the average church spends to see one convert. And it just makes you feel terrible because you think, well, all this money and we, you know, it's like one of these gargantuan machines and every now and then it spits out a little. And that's all we get. And it makes you feel terrible. Well, on that same cost-benefit analysis, somebody like Hudson Taylor could have been brought before a board and say, Mr. Taylor, this is poor. I mean, what are you doing for our Lord? There must be something wrong. You're doing something wrong, or there's something wrong with you. And yet, Hudson Taylor, thankfully, didn't have to do that. He didn't have a sending board in those days. He went there because he felt God wanted him to go. He labored for 7 years before he finally saw his first convert. And then eventually the snowball began rolling and it became what we call the China Inland Mission. And they've changed its name to the Oriental Mission Society. It's always been sort of astonishing to me that they have an office in Greenwood, Indiana. We always like to think about the opening chapters of the book of Acts and Simon Peter standing up and preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were added to the Lord. And you keep track of that number through the opening there, and then there's 5,000, and historians tell us that perhaps as many as half of the population of Jerusalem within just a couple of decades profess Christ as their Savior and your Lord. And then we like to think of the Apostle Paul traipsing all over the Roman Empire and all of the scores of churches that he founded and all of the people that he won to the Lord. But the Bible also tells us about Noah, a preacher of righteousness, says the New Testament. And apparently he preached for the better part of 120 years. And at the end of that time, the only people that came into the ark with him were his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. The Bible also contains the story of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who spoke the truth to God's people in his generation, and yet for the most part they turned a deaf ear. The Bible also tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the initial part of his ministry, people flocked to him and he healed them and he taught them about the kingdom of God. But then he began to say hard things to them and they began to turn away from him to the point where he looked at his own 12 apostles and he said, "Will you also turn away?" And Simon Peter said, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." By the standards of modern success, even the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ could be considered a failure. What do we do if we're in that one of those times before God sends a revival, in one of those times, in a 120-year period before Noah went into the ark, or during a ministry like Jeremiah's, or even the last part of Jesus' ministry. What do we do, especially when we can look back a generation ago and see how God's hand was moving? What do we do then? Keep doing what he told us to do. Keep holding up the light. Don't lose heart. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, keep on. What do we do when it's tough? Don't lose heart, number one. Servants of the light, then, in the last part, or the first part of verse 2, Paul said, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Don't lose heart. Second, don't succumb to disgraceful things. Hidden things of dishonesty, the King James says. The New King James, hidden things of shame. What are we talking about here? In a physical sense, if you have a hidden hemorrhage of blood, it can drain your strength and drain your vitality. In the same way, a hidden moral failing can destroy servants of the light and render any ministry we might have with others ineffective. I read not long ago, I didn't read this actually, it was a conversation with a couple of friends of mine, I had no idea. I'm not going to mention names, but this man has been a leading light in evangelicalism. He pastored a mega church here in the Midwest. And it has left shockwaves all across the country, all across the world, that he stepped down from his ministry because he was caught in moral failures. And then just today, and I won't mention this name either, but this guy isn't even part of our denominational stripe. And you haven't heard his name for quite a while, I'd wager. But it used to be fairly familiar, and he used to be right here, based right here in Indiana. He's in his 90s now, and I mistakenly clicked on a story. Used to be they could tell you about these things in polite terms, and you understood what they were talking about. These days, they just... Once again, I read the story, and I thought, I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I have that in my mind now. But once again, accused of a sexual scandal. So what do we do if it's hard? What do we do if it doesn't work? At the very least, don't succumb to disgraceful things. Don't sin. Keep on and keep clean. Now, we can't be perfect. We got that. We blow it, yes, but let's not blow it big. If we have to wrestle, let's let God wrestle with us in our hearts and in our minds. But may God grant that we walk with him in such a way that we don't disqualify ourselves, that we don't discredit ourselves. Because let me tell you, the world likes nothing more than to find out that one of us is a hypocrite, because they believe we all are. And every time something like this happens, they gleefully say, see, the whole thing's a crock. What do we do when it's hard? Don't lose heart. Don't sin. Don't succumb to disgraceful things. May God help us. And then the last part of verse 2, he said, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. The third don't mess with the message. The word cunning, King James says craftiness. This is a willingness to do just about anything to achieve your goal. The end justifies the means, so to speak. The New King James, or rather the New International Version, calls it deception. We refuse to practice deception. The Message by Eugene Peter describes it as we refuse to manipulate God's word. Every time the world decides something is okay now that used to be wrong or used to be illegal, you count it. You can almost count to 100 before there's some Christian or pastor or preacher or theologian somewhere that suddenly discovers that, well, guess what? The Bible all along said this was okay too. And the funny thing is, they never felt that way until the world said, no, this is all right now. And then they start feeling the pressure. And so often we've had it tampered with. I've read the most convoluted interpretations of scriptures that a child in preschool could understand the meaning of, and they twist it in such a way as to justify their own sinful choices. And the pressure on us to change what we believe, to change what we preach, well, I'm not quite the coffee fanatic that I used to be, but I still like it a lot. And many years ago, I got to the place where I realized, you know, I don't really want any other flavors in it. I just want the coffee taste. I like the coffee taste. I like the roasted beans. And what I realized, I don't know if this is Christian or not, what I realized is I like the smoky flavor of the coffee bean. There's some preacher somewhere that would say, oh, he's advocating smoking. No, I'm not. But I also realized some years ago that I didn't like flavored coffee. And when I realized it, I went to pick up a friend of mine so we could go play some music together, and I had some coffee. It was supposed to be some kind of highfalutin chocolate mocha flavored, and I was drinking it and telling myself I liked it. And I was sitting in their living room waiting for my buddy to get ready, and his wife walked through, and she went, what's that smell? Something smells moldy. And I looked at the cup I was drinking, and I thought, she's right. It does smell like mold. And I don't think I like this. I just like the straight taste of coffee. Down south, I have a young friend I hope to introduce you to, Jonathan LaFleur, pastor of Faith Southern Baptist. He's from New Orleans. He's a Cajun. He'll tell you that. And among other things, when he drinks his coffee, they like to put chicory in their coffee. Now, what they call that in coffee circles, and this is not necessarily a bad thing, just depending on your taste, they call that adulterating the grounds. You take the coffee grounds and you mix chicory or cinnamon or anything else that you want in it to give it extra flavor. That's okay with coffee. It is not okay with the gospel. And there comes a point where if people, what if we know they're going to be mad if we tell them the gospel? We have to politely, firmly tell them what the gospel is and not tamper with the message. Don't be embarrassed by the gospel. Don't change it. Don't dilute it or water it down. Don't substitute it for something else. Too often we substitute it, well, come to church. Coming to church is a wonderful thing, and I wish more people would. But that's not the gospel. And the gospel is not be a good boy or girl or keep the Ten Commandments or let's try to live by the Sermon on the Mount and let's just all be nice people, just nice people. That's not the gospel. The gospel is come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for you and rose again that your sins might be forgiven. Don't mess with the message. So don't lose heart. Don't succumb to disgraceful things. Don't mess with the message. And then don't diminish the situation. Look, we'll come back to the last part of verse 2 in just a moment. But look at verse 3. Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. Let's stop there. Don't diminish the situation. I love what my brother Kurt left for me some years ago. He filled the pulpit for us, and everybody thought he should be our youth director. And I found a note in my study when I came back the next week, and it was a paraphrase of Rudyard Kipling's poem. And it said, he wrote to me, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing yours, theirs, then obviously you don't understand the situation." And I have kept that on my bulletin board for so long, because how many times do you think, you guys just, we don't realize how bad this is. Somehow over the years, somehow over the decades, somehow as the time has rolled by, perhaps we've let slip our grip on what the situation really is. People without Jesus are perishing. They're lost. They are ruined, literally, as to their purpose in life and creation, which is to have a relationship with the God who made them. And the gospel is veiled. It's covered over as far as they're concerned. There's an enemy, the god of this world, that's Satan, who has blinded their minds. Have you ever wondered how you can talk to somebody and it seems like, I can't make it any more plain. Why don't they see? The Bible says the god of this world has blinded their minds. They can't see. Sometimes you read a story about a famous painting, or even the paintings in the Sistine Chapel. And as the years go by and the dirt and the soot and the dust and even air pollution can just begin to accumulate on a painting. And you can look at a painting and think, well, it's just fine. And people who know understand the colors are supposed to be much more vibrant. And so they'll undertake a project to gently, painstakingly clean the painting, and when they're done, the colors just jump off of the canvas at you. We can't let the gospel be covered over. We can't let it be veiled. We have to do everything that we can to make it as plain as possible, because they're blind anyway unless the Spirit of God touches them. And as we've... I understand that going up to a millennial and starting out a conversation by saying, "Are you saved?" is just going to get you a puzzled look. Saved from what? I started to watch an interview with a man by the name of Eddie DeGarmo. And I'll bet almost nobody here has heard of DeGarmo and Key. And I used to listen to them. They were a duo in Christian music. In fact, my brother Kurt and I went to see them in concert down at Vincennes High School. Fantastic musicians. Dana Key later became a pastor, and he died. He's in heaven now, but he was the guitar player. Had just a wonderful guitar player. And so they were interviewing his surviving musical partner, Eddie DeGarmo, and he was talking about the fact that they got into that kind of music. First of all, it's just an expression of they became Christians, and they wanted to express their faith. And Eddie DeGarmo became a Christian first, and he and Dana Key had grown up together in grade school. He said, we were best friends. And he said, the next day after I went, after I came to the Lord Jesus, I went and found Dana, and I pulled him over to the side. He said, we were in high school. I said, Dana, I want you to know, last night I found Jesus. And you know how Dana Key responded? He said, quote, "I didn't know he was lost." Now, he said, I talked to him, and after a while, he accepted Christ too. But that kind of thing, are you saved from what? But in our effort to make sure that we're not off-putting, and we don't want to We can be so diplomatic, sometimes we obscure the gospel or we never get to it. And what will help us if we don't diminish the situation and remember those without Jesus are perishing, eternally perishing. Their minds are blinded. People without Jesus are perishing. So those are the four don'ts. Don't lose heart. Don't succumb to disgraceful things. Don't mess with the message. Don't diminish the situation. We have to remember people without Jesus are going to hell. So what do we do? We have to go back to the last part of verse 2 now. And Paul said, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is our squirt gun. This is the one thing we have. The only thing Jesus told us to do. And whether it's preach in the formal sense of announce like I'm doing now, or in the more informal sense of gossiping the gospel and talking with one another over coffee or at work or whatever, this is the only thing we have. Open statement of the truth. You say, but how do I make someone believe? You can't, and neither can I. We preach Christ. God opens blinded eyes. Openly state the truth. Well, what is the truth? Look down now at verse 4, the second part of verse 4. Their eyes are blinded to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The open statement of truth starts with Jesus Christ is the image of God. You want to know God, you need to know Jesus. You want to see God, you need to see Jesus. You want to understand what God is like as much as we can, then you need to understand Jesus. You need to come to Jesus, just Jesus, Him alone. One little boy was looking at a painting of Jesus, and some paintings of Jesus I like and some I don't like so much. And I don't know which one he was looking at. But after he looked at it, he looked at his parents and he said, quote, I think that's the best picture God ever had taken. Isn't that great? And he's so right. Jesus of Nazareth is the best picture God ever had taken. He is the light of the glory of God in the image. He is the image of God, the glory of the gospel. How about I just read it instead of mangling it? He's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God, but then Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Sometimes we fall into the trap of we have to convince people that we are cool and hip and happening and we're just nice people and they should want to come and be with us, nice people, and we're cool and hip and happening. And man, I mean, we got donuts and guitars, and we sing new songs sometimes. And we you don't have to wear a tie, and you can all of this stuff. We got to be careful. We're not supposed to proclaim First Baptist Church is cool. We're supposed to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. The idea of proclaiming not ourselves. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said about proclaiming ourselves, he said, that's as poor and disgusting a topic as a preacher could find. If we're proclaiming ourselves, it won't take them long to find fault, and rightly so. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And again, we drain that of its meaning with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Those go hand in hand. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? There's a figure in church history named Savonarola. He was sort of He was doing Reformation type stuff before the Reformation actually hit. He came along before Martin Luther. And there were good things and there were bad things about Savonarola. And I remember back in Bible college a quote about him. They said, quote, "The best and worst that you could say about the tempestuous little friar is that he had so much passion for God, he had very little time left over for people." We have to be careful. We need to have a passion for God. But if our love and passion for God makes us mean to people, there's something wrong with our Christianity. First of all, Jesus Christ is Lord. That means we do what he said in his word. Say, I don't do it very good. Me neither. Lord Jesus, come make up the lack. But we don't get to vote on his commands. This is what he's told us. This is what we need to do. Why? Because he's Lord. How do we act that out practically? We can do it in such a way that, oh, I'm serving the Lord, but it doesn't really translate into anything practical. Hand in hand with that, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. How do you serve the Lord? Go serve somebody else and do it as if you were doing it for him. Ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. This gives the weight to our message. Boxers are taught to throw their weight behind their punch. You can punch in such a way that there's no power behind it. But if you learn to lean your weight into it, that gives power. May I say to you that when we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the image of God, when we serve others in Jesus' name, for his sake, that gives the weight to our words. That gives a weight to our message. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Point to him, serve others because of him. And then third thing that we openly state is that Jesus Christ is the light. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. This goes back to the creation. Let there be light. And there was light. God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another way of putting what we talked about this morning, when you heard the unmistakable call of God, and you knew that you needed Jesus and that you knew that you needed to be saved. Another way of understanding that is that at that moment, God said to you, let there be light, the light of Jesus in your heart, and his light was in your heart. Jesus Christ is that light. And look at this wonderful run-on phrase that Paul gives us, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light. Sometimes you move something, you pick up a rock or you move a piece of furniture or something in the garage you haven't moved for a long time, and all of a sudden you hear this roaches skitter everywhere because they don't like the light. And an awful lot of people react to Jesus Christ like that. We have to understand, if you get a bad reaction from some people, that doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. Because the Bible told us, to some we're the savor of life unto life, to others the aroma of death to death. To some we smell so good, to others we'll smell like a rotting corpse. That doesn't mean we've done anything wrong. Jesus himself talked about the sower sows the word. And out of the four examples he gave, only one of them was about good seed that produced fruit. Sometimes they'll skitter away from the light. That doesn't mean we've done anything wrong. But then there are others who will be attracted to it. In an age gone by, sailors at sea who knew themselves to be in peril would deliberately steer toward the lighthouse because they knew that's where they would be safe. And that's our job. Jesus Christ said twice, I am the light of the world. And then he told us once in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. What do we do? Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify God. And don't just stop there. Hold up the light of the message of Jesus Christ. What's our task? Just to hold up the light. It doesn't seem like enough. Leave that with God. He is the one who put us in this darkening age. What is our task? Hold up the light. What do? Simply pass that light for those who will receive it, from one to the other. We'll leave the rest with Him. Oh, our Father, help us, we pray, to be faithful. And it seems, Father, that we live in a time where in many ways, morally and spiritually, it is growing darker and darker. And yet, Father, help us not to lose heart. Help us not to get tangled in sin. Help us, we pray, to keep on. Help us to hold up the light. Help us to do what you've called us to do. And now we pray, in your time, Father, we would call upon you and ask you, come and do the miracles that only you can do in the hearts of people through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And even as we wait and yearn for a countrywide revival like the Great Awakening, we know that there have been other places, other churches, where even when a great awakening hasn't come, there have been little awakenings in a church or in an area. Oh God, we pray even for that. If we can't have the showers yet, Lord, give us the mercy drops. And help us, we pray, to be faithful servants of the light, to hold up and live out the light of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name we pray. Amen.